All right. Well, as we begin here, we'll just take a moment and dismiss children for Children's Church. So any who would like to, 4 years old up through second grade, you can head upstairs at this time. I'll just reiterate what Pastor Andrew said, that I'm excited as well for Wednesday nights to be starting back up. We had a conference at our church this past week, and you know, one of the maybe the sweetest things about Thursday and Friday evening was just some unhurried time together, just fellowshipping over a meal. It's no accident that in the New Testament we find Jesus and the disciples often fellowshipping around food and a meal. There's just something sweet and that enlivens our hearts and bonds us together as people as sharing a meal. And so even if you're not planning to partake of all of the festivities that take place on Wednesday nights, please at least consider joining us for a meal of just unhurried fellowship, unhurried time together. It will enrich all of us by doing that. You know, from time to time, I hear that from people that theology is good, but it's not practical. Theology might be good, but not practical. And I suppose that's probably a little bit of a byproduct of our society where we want everything microwaved and quick. And so if we hear a sermon or if we come to church, we're expecting a very quick fix. We want a quick how-to, and we want to be able to fix it and move on without looking beneath the surface, looking deeper at the theology that drives the how-to, that drives the behavior and the actions. If we come to the point, often maybe in today's society, if we come to the point where we actually admit that we need to change something, that something needs to be different in our life, we want it changed right now. We want it immediately. And so practical self-help type sermons and this type of teaching seem to be the way to go for many churches today, because we don't have time to do deep study. We don't have time to do deep thinking about God and the implications that has for our lives. I was recently reminded of this very idea as I was looking again at an introduction to a book on the Trinity, a book on studying the triune nature of God. I mean, not light reading usually, right? I mean, most people aren't picking up those books quickly to read them. But it was interesting that in the introduction of this book, the author wrote that theology is anything but impractical. He readily admitted that the types of Christian books that fly off the shelves these days are the how-to books that give an immediate to-do. You know, here are six things to do as you leave today, whatever it might be. But it was a good reminder to hear and to think once again that Christianity is not primarily about what we do for God. It's easy to slip into that thought, that Christianity is primarily about what we do. It is not about primarily what we do for God. Christianity is primarily about us knowing who God is, fellowshipping with God, having our hearts drawn to God, drinking from and being changed by God and who He is. That has profound application and change in our life. Might it come a little bit slower? Yeah, maybe. But the deepness and the depth and the distance in which studying the nature and the character and the person of God that changes us in the core, will it change the outward behavior? It should. I'm not wanting to downplay that at all, but our Christianity is primarily about knowing our God, who He is, what He's done, and the standing that gives us before Him now and for all of eternity. It's the deep knowledge and understanding of God that draws us close to Him and begins changing us from the inside out. I was enjoying Pastor Bob Smart being with us this past week, and his teaching to us was reminding us that by nature, we as people are performance-driven. We are performance-driven people. We concern ourselves and we worry ourselves with what we can do for God and whether we've lived up to that expectation or fallen short, but what can we do for God? It was a good reminder, though, biblically, scripturally, it's a good reminder from the Lord that His care for us is not so much about what we do for Him. It's about who we are before Him. It's a simple truth, but it's one that's worth repeating to ourselves. It's far more important who I am before the Lord than what I do for him. And so because our greatest desire is to grow in our relationship with God, we turn again this morning to the series that we've been looking at, The Excellencies of God. We want to turn our attention to God, our creator, our maker, the one who sits in heaven and governs this world and all that is in it, the one in whom we have fallen short in our living and our thoughts and our actions before him, but the one who in love has redeemed us and brought us to himself. We want to turn our attention yet again to the excellencies of God, that we might grow closer to him and in turn having our lives transformed. But it comes from the heart out, from within side out. Today we'll turn our attention to a study considering God's righteousness. God's righteousness. Titled this morning's message, The Excellency of God as Righteous. As Righteous. We've learned already in these past couple of weeks as we're looking at the excellencies of God, we've studied his excellency as shepherd, as reconciler, as our victor. And last week we considered Scripture's teaching that God is our help. He is a God of help. We are a people of need. We come to him. He comes to our aid in so many ways. This morning, we want to consider God's excellency as being righteous. And at the very beginning of this, though, I want to say that as believers, which, Lord willing, many of us, most of us are here today believing in Jesus Christ. We have a new heart. We've been given a new nature. We have the vantage point of coming to a study like this as believers on the other side, looking at God's righteousness as something to behold, as something to delight in. It's a welcomed, praiseworthy, worshipful endeavor for us to consider God as righteous. To an unbeliever, and if we're believing here today, we're in Christ here today, we can think back to our life before our transformation. To an unbeliever, the righteousness of God is an unwelcome study because of the implications of what that means, that we have a morally pure, a morally perfect God, and where that leaves us as imperfect people, immoral, standing before a moral, perfect God. But to us as believers, I just want to remind us that as we're heading into this study, we're looking at it from a perspective that we welcome. As a believer, the righteousness of God is something to behold. It's something that we appreciate. It's something we celebrate, we admire, and we worship. But it hasn't always been the case for us. Maybe we looked upon God's righteousness as something to be feared, as something to run from, as something to avoid. But now we can say with those who are redeemed by God, we celebrate his righteousness, his right living, his perfect justice. That's why Proverbs 21:15 can say, when justice is done, it is a joy to the righteous. It is a joy to those who are in Christ. But it is a terror to evildoers. To think of God distributing his justice to those who have had our justice distributed not upon us, but upon Jesus Christ, the righteous, it is a joy to think of these things. But to the evildoer, to the unbeliever, it is a terror to think of God, a righteous judge, God the righteous. So we'll head into this study this morning. I want to begin, if I can give a simple or pared-down definition of what it means for to be God as righteous, what this definition means. This is not a familiar word probably that we use very often. In fact, this idea of righteous might be somewhat unfamiliar to us. So it's a good place to start with the definition of what we mean when we speak about God as righteous. Here's just a working definition that we can take from Scripture and maybe would be helpful to us. God as righteous means that he is morally pure. This term that we translate as righteous has this idea of moral integrity, moral purity to it. So God as righteous means that he is morally pure, and furthermore, that he is himself the final standard of what is right. God isn't searching for what is right and then practices it as though there's some outward standard. He, because he is morally right, because he is righteous and pure, he is the standard by which all that is right and that is righteous is measured. It comes back to him as the standard. So this cluster of words that are used in both the Old Testament and the New Testament that we use to translate the word righteous, it carries this basic meaning of morally right, morally pure. So God as righteous means just this very thing. He is morally pure within himself. He acts with moral purity. All that he does emanates out of who he is. So all of his actions are morally pure. And then, as we just mentioned, he is himself the standard measurement of all that is pure and right. So maybe just simply put, we can say it like this. Righteousness carries the meaning of moral rightness. If you could put it into maybe two simple words, when we hear the word righteousness, think moral rightness or moral purity. And God is this in his being, in himself. He is morally right, morally pure. Therefore, all his actions are right, and he is the standard of moral rightness. Hopefully this will just put our minds on the right track as we begin to look. This is a big topic in Scripture. You can study for months and months and months on all of the references in Scripture to righteousness, God's righteousness, a righteousness that we do not have of our own accord, but that Christ imputes his righteousness to us. There's a big topic, but today I'm trying to bring it down in its simplest of form for us to think, what about this God that we celebrate who is righteous in his being and righteous in all that he does in his actions? We'll turn to a text in Isaiah chapter 45 this morning as we look at a couple of references here to God being righteous. To God being righteous. And in Isaiah chapter 45, I want to just give a little background to this particular chapter, and then we'll look at the verses that we have here this morning. Isaiah was an Old Testament prophet, as you know. He was a prophet to the Jewish people. He spoke about his own times. If you break the book of Isaiah, which is a very large book, up into sections, about the first 40 chapters, Isaiah is prophesying about his own day and age, his own time, or what is taking place. Then for about the next 15 chapters, he prophesies about the future, and most notably about Israel's exile to Babylon. And then the book wraps up in the last 10 chapters where Isaiah is prophesying about the future of the Jewish people after the exile. And so Isaiah 45 falls into this second section that I just mentioned, that he is prophesying about the future, about exile into Babylon. Within these writings in the ministry of Isaiah, the central theme of his entire book is God who acts and does all things for his glory. He does all things for the sake of his great name. God is acting upon his own behalf that his name and his glory's sake be distributed to the earth. Here in Isaiah chapter 45, Isaiah is recording God's statements to Cyrus the Great of Persia. And God is going to declare with many descriptions who he is. He is self-disclosing. He is giving us an insight into all of his nature and his character and the textures and the greatness of who he is. And here in Isaiah 45, this is no exception. He is, with many descriptions, telling us what he has done and what he will do. Let me just read a sampling from a couple of verses out of Isaiah chapter 45. This is from verse 5. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. Verse 7, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Verse 12, I made the earth and created man on it. It was my hands that stretched out the heavens, and I commanded all their host. in verse 18 and 19, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, he is God who formed the earth and made it. He established it. He did not create it empty. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. I did not speak in secret, says the Lord, in a land of darkness. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in vain." But I want to key in on this phrase right here. So listen to this. "I, the Lord, speak truth. I declare what is right." This is the Lord making a statement. "I declare what is right." And we're particularly interested in that phrase here just for a moment, that God says, "I declare what is right." It is from him, the righteous one, the morally pure God, who speaks and declares what is right for his creation, for this earth, for all of eternity. "I declare what is right." Now let's come to our main text, these couple of verses that we'll take near the end of the chapter of Isaiah 45, and look with me at verse 24. As we consider God as righteous, that moral purity and rightness exists, and it is known only because of God. Without the existence of God, there is no moral rightness, there is no moral purity, but with God, we have this standard. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 24 says this, "Only in the Lord it shall be said of me are righteousness and strength." Only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Just settle on that truth for a moment. God is saying that he alone possesses righteousness. He alone possesses moral rightness, moral purity. He is the source. That there's no independent standard of moral rightness outside of God. Brothers and sisters, our world has this all confused. That somehow, collectively as humanity, we're going to come together and settle on things that are morally right and true and pure. There's no such standard. If you take God out of the equation, there's no ethereal swimming around in the air of what is morally right and pure and good and just. There's no standard. But here we have God speaking and declaring, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength, that righteousness comes from him and him alone. He possesses it. He is the source of it. The universe does not generate on its own a sense of moral rightness. God doesn't go looking and find or discover rightness and then practice it. God has never learned a moral right and then done it. He possesses all of these things. He is the source of it. He is by nature morally right and practices who he is. Only in the Lord is righteousness. We know righteousness only because of God. My wife loves gymnastics, and so I often glean from what she knows and what she has learned of gymnastics as we watch it together, and she begins to tell me of some of the nuances, some of the ins and outs of gymnastics if we're watching it on television. And so she'll mention to me that if a gymnast can perform a new skill or a series of moves together, and they can do this on the national stage, that then there becomes a move or a skill that is named after that gymnast that has performed it. And so probably one of the more famous gymnasts, especially of our modern time, is Simone Biles, that she would have a number of series of moves or skills or events that would take place that she then has that named after her. It is only once they are performed and it comes from this person that the name of that is now known and then can be mimicked by other gymnasts. In a similar way, moral rightness has its source in God. It is named because of God. From that, he is the one who declares what is morally right. So having learned this, having now established from Scripture that God is the source of righteousness, that he is the determiner of what is right and righteousness, let's now look at his actions. God is morally right. Now we will see here in Isaiah 45 that all that he does, all that he says is right because it emanates from who he is. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 45 now in verse 23. We'll see here, not only has moral rightness existed and has its source because of God, he always and only acts in accordance with his moral rightness. Look with me at Isaiah 45, verse 23. He says, "By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness, a word that shall not return." The Lord speaks words. He speaks decrees of righteousness. Once his word has gone out, it will not return without being accomplished, exactly as he said. Specifically here in Isaiah 45, morally right words are spoken by God. He and he alone is the central figure of all creation and will be recognized as such. And that either takes place today or at the end of Earth's age, but he will always be recognized as the righteous one. Here in Isaiah 45, verse 23, this very text is repeated twice in the New Testament, that every knee would bow and every tongue will confess or swear allegiance. Romans chapter 14 borrows this very phrase. Philippians chapter 2 borrows this very phrase. It's certainly not saying that all will be saved, but everyone will acknowledge, either now or at the end of the age, everyone will acknowledge that the Lord is morally right. He is just in all of his actions. See, God always acts righteously and justly because he acts in accordance with his nature. His morally right nature produces morally right actions. So all throughout history, all throughout Scripture, God is shown to act righteously in everything that he does. We see examples all over in the Old Testament of God's moral rightness defending the weak or defending those who were treated unfairly or unlovingly. This is the justice of God. He is acting morally and rightly in all of those situations. We also see, though, that God's moral rightness punishes those who break his laws. He is morally right and just to do this. Moses summarized it well in Deuteronomy 32 when he said, "God's work is perfect. All his ways are just, righteous, and upright is he." Moses, thinking back of all of his life, thinking back of all of the ways that God had worked, all of the things that God had said, he said, "God's work is perfect. All his ways are just, righteous, and upright is he." That is exactly true, and that is exactly right. God is a righteous God. All that he does is morally right and pure. Now, we've turned our attention to God. We've looked at who God is, who he discloses himself to be, that he is righteous, that he is morally right, that he is just in all that he does. If we're hearing God's word here this morning, and we're tracking with the nature of God's righteousness, it's very likely that we begin to notice the check engine light of our own lives blinking at us, saying, "Mayday, mayday, something is wrong here." Maybe we begin to register that there is a dilemma when we study the righteousness of God, because we immediately might retract our thoughts back to ourselves and begin to say, "But I am not righteous." That there's a dilemma here that is the human dilemma. I want us to consider this for a moment, the human dilemma. that our greatest problem as humans is that we are not by nature or by actions morally right, especially when we are measured against the standard, which is God. We are not by nature or by actions morally pure and right. This dilemma that we have is that God is completely and morally pure. And that is the requirement that he has of all of his creatures and his creation. We fall very short of this standard. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 21 spells this out. When Paul writes in Romans that the wrath of God is revealed justly against all, listen to this word, unrighteousness. The wrath of God is revealed against all of the standards that do not rise to his perfect moral rightness and his standard. His wrath is revealed. And he says that we are all guilty of two great crimes as humans, that we do not honor God for who he is, and we are not thankful to him for all that he has done. This is where we fall woefully short as humans. We fall woefully short of that standard. So as a righteous, practicing God, he must do what is just. God would not be acting according to his nature. He would not be acting justly if he just allowed all injustice, all immorality, all sin and falling short of him to just be overlooked and dismissed. Could you imagine a judge sitting on a bench in a court of law that no matter what case came into the courtroom that day, it was just overlooked and dismissed, even though person after person came in, he was hearing their cases of guilty, guilty, guilty. That would be not moral, not just. That is not who God is. God delivers fair and just and right judgment to sinners. And we could say it this way, brothers and sisters, this is not a welcomed thought for us. In fact, we are not drawn to, apart from the Holy Spirit working in our hearts and our lives, we are not drawn to the righteousness of God and to think of these things, but instead we push back from God's righteousness. In fact, if I could say it this way, the fires of the Reformation hinged on this very idea. We look no further than Martin Luther, the reformer, who said very transparently and very honestly, potentially even speaking on behalf of all of humanity, he said, when I came to Romans 1 and I read of the righteousness of God and I knew that I didn't live up to the righteous standard of God and I knew that I couldn't perform my own righteousness and offer it to him as acceptable, he said, I hated the righteousness of God. I hated the thought that he was morally pure and I was not, and I could do nothing about it. The very Reformation hinged on this idea of God's righteousness and the dilemma that it puts us in as fallen sinners who cannot achieve and obtain that standard of rightness, that standard of moral rightness. Luther said, very honestly, I hated the righteousness of God that requires the just punishment for sinners. He knew that this was the watershed issue. This is the greatest dilemma of humanity. So hatred of the righteousness of God is the natural response of the human heart. To think about a God that is set apart, that is separated from us, to think of our plight and our condition, there is a great chasm there. But here is the beauty of the gospel. Here is why humans can rest. Here is why our hearts can be at ease and the Lord can put us at peace with him. It's not because we can generate a righteousness of our own. It's because God has provided a way for his righteousness to be counted to our credit, to be imputed to us through Jesus Christ. I want to close by just looking at the three human responses. when we consider this dilemma, when we learn of God and his righteousness, and then we take a look at ourselves and we examine ourselves, we have three responses to this dilemma. The first response would be this, to just ignore the problem. To take a hammer to the check engine light on the dashboard of our lives and just smash it out. Well, I'll just ignore that. I'll push it off to a later time. I'll turn up the music or the activity of life so that I don't have to think about the righteousness of God. But Scripture warns us against this. Scripture warns us that this is foolish, says Psalm 14. Scripture assures us that God has fixed a day when we will give an account of our lives to him, Hebrews chapter 9. So friend, if there's anyone here today that is ignoring the righteousness of God and where that puts you in standing before him, I hope that you are not ignoring this problem. God has provided a solution for you. He has provided a solution for us. And we'll see what that is in just a moment. But don't put this off for another day. Don't ignore the check engine light of your life that God is altogether holy. You are altogether not. There is a great chasm fixed between us. What is the solution? Here's a second human response that people can give to this dilemma. It is this, to work really, really hard to establish our own righteousness, our own moral rightness. To work really hard for this. This is what the reformer Martin Luther tried to do. This is why he became a monk. This is why he slept on the floor. This is why he deprived himself of food. This is why he deprived himself of sleep. This is why he crawled up the stairs praying each step of the way, because he was trying to establish a righteousness of his own. Surely if I can do all of these things for God, he will accept me unto himself. This is what the Apostle Paul tried, offering all of his own laurels and all of his own tries before the Lord himself. And he said, once I came to Christ, once I saw that this righteousness does not exist within me, but it has to be delivered to me in Jesus Christ, I considered all of those things that I was attempting to do out of performance as dung. He said, I consider these things as a hill of dung. This is what the Jewish nation as a whole tried to do, and the Apostle Paul laments this in Romans chapter 10 when he said, all of my countrymen, they have an ignorance of God's righteousness, and so they are trying to establish a righteousness of their own. And he saw the folly and knew the foolishness of that, that we cannot establish a righteousness of our own. He said, my countrymen have zeal, but it is not to submit to God's righteousness that is made accessible through Jesus Christ. And we can certainly see in Matthew chapter 11, the second passage of Scripture I've put for you there on the screen, that Jesus invited, this is what it says, Matthew 11, 28 to 30, Jesus invited all of the exhausted humans on this planet who are running on a moral treadmill, trying to offer themselves an establishment of their own righteousness to God. He said, cast that aside and come to me for rest. Friend, are you here today exhausted because you're running on the moral treadmill that gets you nowhere, that does you nothing? Jesus beckons with the plea, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, because his righteousness will be transferred to us. That is the third human response, the correct human response, the only human response that puts us in right standing with God. It is this, that we receive by faith God's righteousness as counted to us, not as earned by us, as counted to us through Jesus Christ. And this comes from that wonderful chapter of Romans chapter 4. We have an acceptable righteousness only when it is counted to us through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 4 speaks of Abraham. It also gives the testimony of David, who said, "Blessed is the person to whom the Lord does not count their sins against them." You know, I love the authenticity of Scripture where there's never a hiding by God's people to say that we are sinners. David speaks very boldly to say, "Blessed is the one to whom the Lord does not count their sins against them, who they don't have to pay their own bill of what they've done. Blessed is that person." And so the examples of David and the example of Abraham is given here in Romans chapter 4 that they have a righteousness, but it is an alien righteousness. It is a foreign righteousness. It is not in and of themselves. It is because it has been transferred, imputed, counted to them because someone paid the price for their righteousness. That someone is Jesus Christ. Let me read the end of Romans chapter 4, beginning in verse 23. "The words 'it was counted to him' were not written for Abraham's sake alone, but for ours also." It is a message for us. "For ours also, it will be counted to us who believe in him who raised from the dead Jesus our Lord, who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification." We cannot earn our own righteousness. We don't deserve a righteousness, yet it is gracefully credited to us through Jesus, who bore our deserved penalty. A righteous God, acting in moral rightness, laid punishment not on us, but laid punishment on a substitute Savior in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is the thing that we should never grow old to hear. These should be the words that put our hearts to rest every time we hear it. That when we condemn ourselves because of our own lives and the way that we've lived, we do not have to listen to those words of condemnation because we are in Christ Jesus, whose righteousness is given to us. As Christians, we have a gifted identity. We all are familiar with what it means to have a stolen identity, to have an identity taken and have someone be an imposter upon who you are and all of your history, to have a stolen identity. That's not what Scripture teaches. Scripture teaches that we have a gifted identity, that we can have all of the privileges and benefits of an identity that is not our own. It's an identity of Jesus Christ, who is morally pure, who is right. And through his active obedience and his death on the cross, puts forward his identity for us so that we might benefit on his behalf. We are simultaneously, as the old reformers would say, sinner and saint. Or maybe in the testimony of what we've studied this morning, of this idea of righteousness, we are simultaneously rotten and righteous. Rotten on our own, righteous in Jesus Christ. All this because God is not only righteous, not only just, but he is the justifier. He is the one who grants righteousness to us through Jesus Christ. God the Father demands justice, demands righteous. God the Son supplied righteousness for us on our behalf, and God the Spirit calls and applies that righteousness to us. Brothers and sisters, this is the gospel. As believers, we no longer have to fear the righteousness of God. We no longer have to hate the righteousness of God. We celebrate the righteousness of God, that all that he does is true and right and just and holy. And we celebrate and we worship him because he has now counted us righteous through Jesus Christ. What a balm to our souls is this gospel. Let us eat it up. Let's close our time in prayer this morning. Father, it is an awesome thing to consider your righteousness, to consider the gravity of moral purity, of holiness, of altogether otherness, of all that is true and right that you are. Lord, that puts us in a predicament. It puts us in a dilemma. But thanks be to God that we can have a righteousness not of our own, but a righteousness that is acceptable to you through Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there be anyone here today that doesn't know the righteousness of Christ, that they would grab hold of it, that they would cry out, abandon their treadmill way of life, trying to appease you through all these things, and just by faith, take hold of the righteousness that you have afforded to us. Lord, as believers here today, I pray that this would revel our hearts, that our affections for you would be just renewed and refreshed today, knowing that we are simultaneously rotten, but through your grace and a gracious identity given to us, we are also at the same time righteous before you. What a great God we know and serve. I ask that you would press these scriptures to our hearts here today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.